Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and read at verse 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. As the Lord's Supper is to be observed in this place, in God's will, the Lord's people will be seeking to prepare themselves. They will seek to prepare their hearts, and they feel the need for this preparation, because often they feel dull. They do not always have, as they wish, desires overflowing with love to Christ. They do not live as fully for the Lord in their practice as they wish to do. But there is certainly one thing that they do know and feel, and that is their need to be drawn. And out of a felt sense of need, they will desire quickening power from God. They will be praying, and especially during a communion season, "Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me that I might love thee. Draw me that I might live for thee. Draw me that I might be useful to thee in thy cause. Draw me and others will follow thee also. Draw me, we will run after thee." The Lord helping us, let us consider the desire of the church to be drawn. Yes, the Song of Solomon contains the language of the heart of the church, the language of experience. It is not a song about human marriage. It is a song about the marriage and love that exists between Christ and his church. And the church is praying. God's people are praying. "Draw me, we will run after thee." And they receive an answer from Christ, because Christ is the hearer of prayer, and he brings his people near to himself. "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And let us also look at the reaction of the child of God who rejoices in the Lord and remembers his love more than wine, because every poor, weak believer, yes, even the doubting soul of the child of God, truly, sincerely, deep within, loves the Lord in spite of all. So there are 6 points that we want to notice this evening, moving somewhat rapidly through each one. But as the text divides itself, let us notice first the request of the church, "Draw me." Secondly, the resolve to obey, "We will run after thee." Thirdly, the response of Christ. This is the answer to the prayer, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And fourthly, the rejoicing in the Lord, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee." Fifthly, the remembrance of his love, "We will remember thy love more than wine." And in the sixth place, the reciprocation of our love, "The upright love thee." The upright, lovely, those who are sincere love the Lord. And so we have these 6 points: the request of the church, the resolve to obey, the response of Christ, the rejoicing in the Lord, the remembrance of his love, and the reciprocation of our love. "The upright love thee." And what an appropriate exercise it would be tonight if God's people were seeking to remember the love of Christ, because they are to show forth his death and seek to do so in remembrance of him. We will remember thy love more than wine. Yes, thy dying love, we will remember thy love. So first we have the request of the church. Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me. The church, the Lord's people, individual believers, they feel their need of this drawing. First, we see that the church desires a meeting with Christ. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And there is nothing more precious to the church than union with Christ. And that's what we've been considering for a little in the past couple of Sabbaths. Union with Christ. God's people, Christ died for them. He died in their place, and therefore they died in him. And so being in him, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so what really we have, and we could have started with this, is a relationship between Christ and the church. They are in Christ, and they want to be in Christ in terms of their conscious experience. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Draw me. I don't feel near the Lord right now, but I want to be near him. I want to be nearer to him. And yet, the church recognizes this need of being drawn. And as the Savior said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Yes, the Father must draw the person in order for there to be union with Christ and nearness to him and communion with him. So the church recognizes her total dependence upon Christ. And that comes to expression in this prayer. The need for quickening comes to expression in this prayer, draw me. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. We can't even think a good thought of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So the church is praying to be quickened, to be drawn. On the one hand, praying to be drawn to the Lord, but on the other hand, the church is praying to be drawn away from sin. As we read in Psalm 28 and verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. I don't want to be drawn with them. Draw me away from that and draw me to thyself. Draw me. And again, perhaps this prayer implies a feeling of deadness in the soul. And therefore the need to be quickened, because the soul feels as if it's cleaving to the dust. And that's why the psalmist prays, my soul cleaveth to the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. And at times the Lord does leave his people for a period as to their consciousness. He never truly forsakes them. He's always with them to uphold them by his grace and keep them from falling deeper into sin and going further away from him. But at times they feel that he is distant from them. But that has the effect. It should have the effect, and often it does. It has the effect of stirring them up to seek the Lord all the more. And the believer knows that he or she cannot bring himself or herself to the Lord, even to enjoy what is most precious to them, to enjoy more communion with Christ. They feel that they need to be drawn. I can't just make communion happen. I need to be drawn to the Lord. I need God to quicken me to spiritual desire. And therefore, knowing their need to be drawn, that's why they need to pray, "Draw me, we will run after thee." And indeed, this prayer, this desire in the soul to be drawn, is an evidence of grace. It implies that there is grace in the soul. And especially when you consider that this desire is followed by resolve. The resolve to run after the Lord. And that's what we consider in the second place. The resolve to obey. "We will run after thee." So the church is praying to go in the path, to run in that path of obedience with alacrity, with readiness. And an evidence of grace in the soul is universal sincerity. When there is a sincere desire to keep all the commandments of God and not be picking and choosing and be selective in our obedience, we'll obey some commands but we'll skip over a lot of the others. No, there's a desire to keep all of God's commands. And when the Lord's people hear the Savior call them, "This do in remembrance of me," they recognize that it is not an option. Yes, it's a privilege, but it's also a duty. "This do in remembrance of me." It's a command, a commandment that God's people recognize in it the call for compliance. And we believe that in this prayer, it's quite obvious that there is a desire for liberty in the keeping of God's commandments. "Draw me, we will run after thee." A desire to obey with readiness, with promptness to comply. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 119 and verse 32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." The drawing is put after the resolve. The request is put after the resolve there in Psalm 119, verse 32, declaring what he is resolved to do when God will enlarge the heart and draw the heart. "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." And that is a desire to obey God without restraint, without the feeling of being bound. I'm trying to obey, but I feel pushed back. I feel I'm straining every muscle in my obedience to God. Whereas there's a desire to obey God and that there will be liberty in doing so, freeness in doing so, and going to the table of the Lord with liberty and desire to honor Christ and his command, "This do in remembrance of me." To come to the Lord's table with liveliness of feeling, to taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. And again, the church is praying, or resolving, I should say, to obey in the plural. "We will run after thee." The individual child of God does not want to go to heaven alone. And there's a desire that others would join with him or her in the paths of righteousness. "Draw me." Here's a prayer. The individual is praying, "Draw me." But here's the resolve. "We will run after thee." The prayer is individual, but the resolve is plural. But isn't this the case? When an individual is quickened, when a child of God is strengthened, will it not have a beneficial influence on others in the church? And James Durham says that experience shows that a lively soul in a congregation or a family will readily occasion and provoke others to stir and seek the Lord with them. So the child of God recognizes the benefit of fellowship with God's people and desires to be useful in the cause of Christ. And recognizing also, I trust, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that place for fellowship, to be occasioned and strengthened and furthered. For we, being many, says the Apostle Paul, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And we have communion with Christ, and through Christ we have communion one with another. Draw me, we will run after thee. So here is a prayer for the child of God, the request, praying to be drawn, and there is the resolve which will be in the heart of the child of God, a purpose to obey, even as Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. The child of God purposes and endeavors to keep God's commandments, to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Thirdly, we come to the response of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the hearer of prayer. He answers his church when the church calls him. Draw me, we will run after thee. Here's the answer: the King hath brought me. He is drawing me. He's bringing me into the place. The King hath brought me into his chambers. And so the church receives just what she requested, to be near the Lord. The King hath brought me. Who is the King? The King of glory. This is the King, the one who is appointed by the Father, the one who rules for his people, the one who cares for his people. And that care and love is evidenced by his dying for them. He is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. And what great power he has to draw. The King hath brought me. It was the King who did it. Yes, the Lord Jesus sends and operates through the Holy Spirit, just as the Father does. He works by his Spirit, but it is the Spirit of Christ, and he works. Jesus works. The King hath brought me into his chambers. So we're again reminded of the need for the power of God to operate in bringing sinners to himself. And not long ago, we considered in Psalm 45 how the church, God's people, are brought to the King. She shall be brought to the King. The virgins, her companions, shall be brought unto thee. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. We do not save ourselves. We need quickening grace. We need grace continually. We need to be brought by his power. And but for his grace, we would fall away. We would fall into sin. We need grace to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The King hath brought me into his chambers. Well, the chambers of the King are the most intimate places of familiar fellowship. It speaks of nearness to Christ. The King hath brought me into his chambers, into the rooms where friends would meet, where the courtiers would be brought, introduced, the King's closest companions, and where the King would have his bride. And that is where she would be. The King hath brought me. Draw me. That's my prayer. And here's the answer. Here is the response to that prayer. The King hath brought me into his chambers. What kind of chambers? Well, you can think about these things too on your own. But I'm thinking about the temple or the tabernacle. Before the temple was built, it was that place where God manifested his presence. And then there is the human nature of Christ. How near Christ has come to us when the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He lived among us as in a tent. He tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. And so the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, he assumed a human nature into union with his divine person. He dwelt among the children of men. He walked on this earth. Sometimes the Lord's people are startled by the fact. They think about God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, upholding all things by the word of his power, having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he came into this world and walked upon the face of the earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus tabernacled among us and has come so near to us. He has brought a people near to himself through his body being broken and his blood being shed. And Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Are we drawn? Do we feel attracted to the man Christ Jesus? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who was crucified. The King had brought me into his chambers. Are you being brought into his chambers? Are you being attracted to the one who was crucified? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Are you drawn to Christ? Are you? Am I? That's the question for each of us. What think ye of Christ? Is he precious to us? Well, in terms of our experience, what other chambers of the King might we think of? I'm thinking of the chamber of our own secret place, our own closet. Are we being drawn to that place where we might enjoy communion with Christ right at home? That's where it begins. Not hurrying to get on with other things, something more exciting, but that favorite place where a Bible is always there, and I can shut the door behind me, and I can vent my soul. The secret place of communion with Christ. And then there's the holiest in heaven, that chamber where God is, and where Christ has gone before his people. Entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, entering through the veil, entering into the holiest of all, so near to God, yes, the holy God. And how can that be for us who are wretched sinners to come so near to the Holy One? By the blood of Jesus, the King had brought me into his chambers, and that by his precious blood. The child of God says, I cannot live without the blood of atonement. The one who made peace through the blood of his cross, I cannot go on without looking to the blood. If you feel like that, there's another evidence of grace. Receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. And then there are the ordinances, another chamber of the King, the means of grace, the Word, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments that Christ has appointed. The King hath brought me into his chambers. Yes, the Lord Jesus leads his people. He's the good shepherd. He leads the sheep. They follow him, and they follow him to the table. The King hath brought me into his chambers. And it is the goodness of the Lord in appointing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it is there that he manifests himself to his people. They're near him. He draws near to them in the sacrament. The King hath brought me into his chambers. Perhaps the poor, weak, doubting, trembling believer will still be asking, well, should I really come? Should I even come at all? Well, if it matters to you, these things matter to you. If it matters to you whether you're in Christ or not, if it's a concern lest you be not united to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If it's a concern to you to not be in Christ, if it weighs upon you, and further, if you sincerely desire to be found in Christ and you want to be united to Christ, and that's the most important thing to you, and if you sincerely desire to depart from sin, to leave off sin, you want to repent, then, as the larger catechism says, question 172, you may and ought to come to the Lord's table. Yes, having your laboring to have your doubts resolved, not content with doubts, you're seeking to eliminate them, you're endeavoring to use the means, you're praying, draw me, we will run after thee. Well, in the fourth place, we notice the rejoicing in the Lord. And of course she would rejoice, because her prayer is answered. She has just what she desired. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. So we will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will show forth thy salvation. But notice that the church says we will be glad and rejoice in thee. In other words, not in her frames, not in her feelings. Oh, I feel so joyful right now. I'm going to rejoice because of that. Or I feel that my burdens are gone. I will be rejoicing in that. No. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. And so we should not make too much of our feelings. We should not always be like, well, I feel dull and cold and now all is hopeless and all is lost. No, even then we should rejoice in the Lord. It should not always be, I'm lively and now I will rejoice. We should rejoice always. And that's another thing we considered at a prayer meeting not long ago. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, Psalm 45. Yes, rejoicing along the way, throughout the spiritual journey in the wilderness of this world, the Lord's people may and ought to be rejoicing in their Lord. As Matthew Henry says, there is enough in God to be matter of rejoicing, even in the worst circumstance on earth. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Fifthly, we will remember thy love more than wine. Here is the remembrance of his love. The church recalls the goodness of God to her, and we should do that. We should recall the salvation that we have experienced, being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God has delivered us from a state of guilt and pollution, and we should remember what He has done for us. Yes, we should remember Him. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. Remember his love. Remember what Christ has done in loving the church and giving himself for it. Remember thy love more than wine. Wine is put for all temporal enjoyments. And the church loves Christ more than any other. Ready to say with the psalmist, thou art fairer than the children of men. That was Ruth's experience when she said to Naomi, thy God shall be my God and thy people shall be my people. Naomi's God was better to her than her native land or her father's house. The God of Israel was better to Ruth than all other loves. Yes, the psalmist says, thy love is better than life. Thy love is better than life. Think of that. You say, that's such a high, high mark. I can't attain to that. Can you not? Put it this way. What is your life without Christ? Isn't it the case that his love is better than life with you, poor child of God? And His love will be that which moves you, motivates you, constrains you. The love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then the all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What was it that made Paul say, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes? It was the love of Christ. And it will be the love of Christ that will enable you, child of God, to endure all things. You think it's so hard. It's difficult, yes. And no one can possibly, perhaps, relate to your experience. But what will bring you through is the love of Christ. No creature will ever separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, we will remember thy love more than wine. And when the Lord Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, think about what is involved. Remember his love. Remember it. Remember it by looking beyond the symbols of bread and wine. Look to his precious blood. Remember thy love more than wine. And when the Lord's people come to the table, they see more than broken bread and poured out wine. They see the broken body and shed blood of Christ, Christ crucified. And they are saying, Christ crucified for me. They're proclaiming his death. They're showing his death till he come. They're coming forward and they're saying, you ask me, what think ye of Christ? This says it all. This is my life. Christ crucified, remembering his death, remembering him. And so the child of God says, the more I think on his love, the more I feel drawn. Draw me, we will run after thee. But here is the means to evoke that love. It's thinking on his love. Thinking on Christ's dying love, we will remember thy love more than wine. So on the Thursday of the communion and the Friday of the communion and the Saturday of the communion, remember his love. Think on his love. And by meditating on his dying love, will there not be, with the Lord's blessing, the desires going out to him and to rejoice in him and to feel affection welling up inside the child of God toward Christ. That brings us to consider in the sixth place the reciprocation of our love. So to refresh our memory and to know where we are on the Wednesday before our communion season, we have looked at so far the request of the church, the resolve to obey, the response of Christ, the rejoicing in the Lord, the remembrance of his love, and now in the sixth place, the reciprocation of our love. When we think on his love to us, there is reciprocating love from us, and it is in response to his love. We love him because he first loved us. Here's the reciprocation of love. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And the church loves Christ, and that is brought out here in these words. After we read, we will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. They do. You wonder, child of God, do I really love him? But if you're a child of God, you do love him, whether you see that or not. Because every child of God does love him. There's no question about it. It may not always be very clear to the person, to the believer's experience and consciousness. But it is nevertheless true, the upright love thee. In the heart of God's people, there is sincere love to the Lord. That is why they want to remember his love. That is why they want to be drawn. They're praying, draw me. Why? Because they love him. Even though there is so much in their heart that contradicts that declaration and that prayer, yet they cannot but feel that that they are drawn to him. And they're like Peter, who said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest my condition better than I do. And thou knowest that I love thee. I can't explain all the opposition in my rebellious heart. I can't answer every objection that arises in my own mind. But thou seest the drawing of my soul to thee, and thou knowest that I love thee. Yes, I am grieved when sin comes to expression. But oh, that my love that I feel for Christ may come to expression in my life and in my actions, and that nothing would prevent the expression of that love. And in my obedience to Christ's dying command, this do in remembrance of me, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Psalm 18. Well, in conclusion, those who have no desire to remember his love, I would like to ask, what do you want to remember? If it isn't Christ's love, we will remember thy love more than wine, more than any earthly enjoyment. If that's not your experience, I would beg you to remember the wrath to come. The child of God should remember the wrath to come. And indeed, he or she does. Paul did when he said to wait for his Son from heaven. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's people are remembering that. They want to remember it because they want to remember what they've been saved from. But friend, I ask you, do you remember the wrath to come? Are you thinking about it every day when you wake up in the morning? "I'm not converted. I'm under God's wrath and curse. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me." That should be your prayer. And take with you words, cry to him, "Take away iniquity and receive us graciously. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And pray that God would remember you in mercy, that he would remember you in love. As a thief on the cross prayed, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." That's a prayer for everyone. "Lord, visit me." The church has prayed for an interview with Christ, a visit from Christ. But everyone should be praying, "Lord, visit me with thy salvation. And remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people." The Lord Jesus is calling, and he's calling you to come. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So pray. Pray that you will be brought to him in obedience to that call. Here's a prayer for you. "Draw me, we will run after thee." And then he will answer you, "The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." May he bless his word. Let us pray. Mr. McKenzie, would